Acts 20:25-30. Now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, but on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away from the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that the night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And though I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among all those who are sanctified.
In the reading, Paul was giving a warning there concerning things to come, that there's going to be departure. And that is the history of mankind from, where did we start? Garden of Eden. And things have been going downhill in a sense ever since. Thank you for the invitation to be with you tonight. I appreciate the opportunity to be with you and trust that we will study some things that will be of some benefit to us. I hope you all liked history classes when you were in school, because we're going to have some lessons in history tonight that I believe have an application that we need to go over and over every generation that comes along. Those who have a general knowledge of the churches of Christ are aware of the fact that a division has taken place among the churches over the last half a century, or a little bit more than that. This division came about over doctrinal matters having to do with the work and the mission of the church, organization of the church. All of these things had a play in the division that has taken place. In many respects, this division reflects the same thing that took place over 100 years ago in the division that took place around 1900. That in itself had been building for about 50 years. In the ensuing years, the two groups that came out of that, the conservative churches of Christ and the more liberal Christian church, and the Christian church has itself had a division into a more liberal group known as the Disciples of Christ and the more conservative known as the independent Christian churches. The Disciples of Christ has gone on. They, some years ago, as reported, have said in a convention that we are a denomination. We might as well admit it and go on about the business of being a denomination. So they acknowledge that that's really where they are. And some may wonder, why does it take 50 years for a division to take place? Well, there are various reasons for that. One is it takes some time for men to study the issues that are involved to determine really what is the scriptural course of action to take. Then my father, who was a preacher, went to school with many men who were ended up on the other side of the matter. They were friends. As young men, they had meetings together. I knew these men. I was in their homes and they in our home when our fathers were working together. And that I'm the second generation. My children don't know these men, have no association with them. So in a sense, here's the third generation, and the division is pretty well established now. There's still some that are working on trying to have a better relationship, and there are some in these churches that have gone to the more liberal side, people there that are waking up and saying, this is not the way things should be. And there are many who are seeking a more biblical-based churches with which they can have fellowship and work with. And sadly, when division comes, there are many wild charges and all kind of things that are said to kind of prejudice the minds. As we look at the history of this institutional controversy and division, and I mentioned the wild charges, we were often called orphan haters because we did not believe in the church building and maintaining orphan asylums, as they're referred to. We were called anti-cooperation because we did not believe in some organizational structures that men came up with, and so we were called antis. that we're against. And this is the same appellation that was given 100 years ago to those brethren who opposed the missionary societies and the introduction of instruments of music in the worship. They were all called Antis because they were against progress, in a sense, if you would. And some of the remarks that I've seen, there's one writer, while there are a few places where Antiism is still a real threat to the true faith, now this is 60, 70 years ago, it is generally of no consequence. Isolated little groups of Antis still meet, but they're withering away and are having no appreciable effect on the brotherhood at large. This false doctrine was antagonistic to clear Bible teaching, and the typical Anti usually cut his own throat by his arrogant and malicious acts and statements, and was quick to draw a line of fellowship and exclude himself from a larger portion of our brotherhood. Reuben Shelley, at the Friedhelm Lectures in 1970. And he's so far out in left field now that I don't even know if he considers himself a member of the Church of Christ. But that's how he characterized us back then. A little bit of a side here. When I moved to Atlanta, Georgia, 49 years ago. Wow, that's back in the last century. 49 years ago, and there were really two churches, two fairly small groups that were really trying to stand for biblical principles. Now there are about 15 or 16. So we have withered away. And there are some churches there that are very good size that are doing a lot of work in locally and in carrying the gospel throughout the world. 9 years after this, Ira North, who was the editor of the Gospel Advocate, the major publication among those churches, had this to say. He said the Antis composed about 5% of the churches, and he pleaded with them to come back home to the old paths and preach again in the great churches. He claimed that the Anti doctrine cannot build great churches, inspire missionaries, and encourage pure and undefiled religion. Just can't do it. They will amount to nothing. A college professor argued that those who believe that Christians could visit the fatherless and the widows by taking them to your home have taken the narrow, crooked pig path of radicalism. So if we believe in caring for people by taking them into our homes, then we have taken the narrow, crooked pig path of radicalism. I consider that a radical statement. I think that would pretty well describe that. So in this lesson this afternoon and in ensuing lessons to come, I want to take a look at the past and see, in a sense, where we are today. And I must acknowledge the research of Homer Haley, Steve Wolfgang, and some others, Ed Harrell, that have done a lot of work on this. Steve Wolfgang wrote a tract dealing with these matters several years ago. That's been a foundation for some of the things that I've seen, and of course I've had to do some my own research and update things as things continue on. So we look at the Bible and history, and we go back thousands of years ago to the warnings that God gave because he anticipated an apostasy when they came into the promised land. And the period of Old Testament was just full of apostasy. They would serve God for 50 or 75 years, and then they would fall off into idolatry and the practice of the nations round about them. Then they'd be oppressed, and they would become burdened, and they would repent in sorrow and be restored. And so now we have another period of 50, 75 years, and so they're faithfully serving God, and then the whole thing repeats all over and over again. Deuteronomy 31, 19 through 21. Now, therefore, write this song and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swore to their fathers, flowing with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxed fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. New Testament presents a similar picture. This was the history of the Old Testament of Israel until finally God gave up. He said, that's all, and Israel is no more. They have a nation there called Israel now, but it's not the biblical Israel that God had established and suffered with for so many years. We have the New Testament. We have warning after warning after warning. Acts, the 20th chapter, as was just read, to the elders of the church, Paul called to the elders of the Ephesian church, said, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which you purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And then Paul's instruction to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit says expressly that in later times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron. And then again, Hebrews 3 and verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest happily there should be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. So time after time after time, we have the admonitions and the warnings because God knows human nature. He knew what was going to come. And within the second century of the establishment of the church, we see the trend developing in the churches where in a particular local congregation, one man among the elders became to be the presiding elder or the bishop. He was the head elder. And then they would get together with the head elder from another church in the area there and another, and they would form cooperatives. And then one man among these would become a sort of a head bishop over that area, and then he would connect with the head bishop somewhere else. And where did this lead? We know where it led. They wanted conformity for doctrinal purposes. They had a good idea in mind, but they went about it the wrong way. And obviously we know what had happened. That was, it came about with the Pope, a centralized government, and Peter said, you tend the flock of God which is among you. So what we ended up with was a clear departure from the biblical pattern and instructions that God had given. And of course the church grew in influence and power all around the world. And although there is evidence of small, scattered groups meeting together to follow the biblical pattern, there were not very many of them. And this is called the period called the Dark Ages for more reasons than one. Then we have, in the 19th century, the beginning of what we call Restoration or the Restoration Movement. But I want to back up a little bit to the 16th century and the Reformation of the Roman Catholic Church. There were various men who grew dissatisfied. The church grew in power and in corruption, and in many respects came to rule much of the civilized world. The Pope was head of the Holy Roman Empire, and they ruled over nations. They were head over kings and presidents, all of this. A fellow named Augustine, born in about 354, is really considered, in many respects, the father of Roman Catholicism, and he formulated a doctrine that greatly contributed to the political power of the Pope in the ensuing years, where they really came to rule much of the world. In commenting on this, one fellow had this to say: the church was here by divine appointment, and if so, it was the divine will that all men should come into it, and if they would not come of themselves, they must be forced to do so. This sounds to me very closely akin to the Islamic doctrine that they can be forced to come in at the point of the sword. And if the church lacked the power of compulsion, it was the sacred duty which the state owed to the church to come to its rescue and by the might of the sword compel them to come in that the church might be filled. Alexander, who in his work, The Continuity of the Christian Thought. And so where have we heard this before? That's the Muslim idea, totally. And it began a long time ago with a fellow named Augustine who brought about this idea as to the church ruling the world. Well, there were men that rebelled against this. Men like Luther, Huss, Zwingli, Calvin, they said, this can't be right. Luther was studied to be a priest. He was a young Catholic priest, and he rebelled against this corruption in the church, as well as some of the doctrines that he saw the church taught, such as salvation by works. And this is the beginning of what we know as the Protestant Reformation, which swept Europe and curtailed the power of the church in many respects, and also brought about various wars. There were many religious wars that came along as a result of this. And their work began in earnest in the early 1500s. But their efforts fell short. They sought to reform a corrupt system rather than go back and restore simple New Testament Christianity. We do owe a lot to these men. Some of these men and others besides them, Tyndale and others, gave their lives in order to translate the Bible into the common language. It was forbidden by the church for the common people to have the language. The Bible was literally chained to the pulpit of the churches. And the various ones who really gave their lives to bring the gospel to the common man. Ooh, that gets loud. I tried to turn it off, but it wouldn't go. So we have the spread of this throughout Europe, and of course then came to America as the pilgrims came and brought it here. And so we have a multitude of denominations. Ed Harrell, you ever heard of Ed Harrell here? Yeah, I think he's spent some time here. Made a remark a while back that he thought there were some 32,000 different Protestant denominations in America, just in America. Came from the result of these men here. But then beginning around 1800, we have some serious efforts that are being made at restoring the ancient order of things. Much has been written about the work of Thomas and Alexander Campbell, but there were several other men who had a great part in bringing simple New Testament Christianity back to the recognition that it has even today. James O'Kelly in 1793. Others, they left the Methodist Conference where their efforts to restrict the power of the clergy were not accepted. They formed what was called the Republican Methodists in Virginia. In a formal meeting in August the 4th of 1794, Rice Haggard had this statement: "Brethren, this is a sufficient rule of faith and practice, and by it we are told that the disciples were called Christians. And I move that henceforth and forever the followers of Christ be known as Christians simply." Well, we understand that. We agree with that. And we try to follow that even today. In 1801, they disbanded their bylaws. They had written a set of bylaws in addition to the gospel. And so now, no, we don't need that. And they accepted the New Testament as their only guide and assumed the name as of the Christian church. Around the same time, Abner Jones and Elias Smith, up in New Hampshire, they left the Baptist church and became pioneers in the search for undenominational Christianity. Meanwhile, in Kentucky, a fellow named Barton W. Stone was on his own journey. He was ordained as a Presbyterian minister in 1796. And began preaching in Cane Ridge, Kentucky. He already had some misgivings about the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, their official book of doctrine. He had some questions about that. And in 1801, they had a big revival in Cane Ridge, Kentucky. And he began preaching simple New Testament Christianity and made a break then with the Presbyterian Church. And this came to be known as the Great Revival of Cane Ridge, and was the beginning of his plea for the restoration of New Testament Bible-based Christianity. And then, of course, we have around the same time the work of Thomas and Alexander Campbell. Thomas Campbell came to the United States from Ireland. He was born in 1763 and came to the U.S. in 1801 for health reasons. In Ireland, he was ordained as a minister of the Seceder Presbyterian Church. He'd come under the influence of certain men in England, such as John Glass and others, a Scot who had observed a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper, a plurality of elders in every congregation, basic Bible principles. And so as he came to America, and he was settled up in Pennsylvania, I think, and was invited to preach for a Seceder Presbyterian Church up there, but fell out with him because of his teaching on the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper and things of that nature. And so he was, in a sense, tried as a heretic and put out of the church. So then he began meeting with others and found others like him who looked for freedom from sectarian narrowness. He wanted a closer walk with God and had a desire, let's just follow the scriptures. At one of these meetings of these people, he spoke at length for the desire of unity among all believers based on the scriptures, and he made a statement that's become well known to us. That rule, my highly respected hearers, is this, that where the scriptures speak, we speak, and where the scriptures are silent, we are silent. That was an address known as the Declaration and Address, delivered on September the 7th, 1809. And that statement had a tremendous effect on the followers who then sought to apply that in their lives, their understanding of the scriptures. It filled 54 pages, that sermon. I won't recite it tonight. I will spare you with that. But a fellow named W.E. Garrison did summarize this in a way that we can appreciate. First, that the will of Christ include the revelation and imposition of a definite doctrinal and ecclesiastical program. Second, that the scriptures give an inerrant report of the teaching of Jesus and his apostles and the procedure of the church of the first century, so that any verse in the New Testament could be quoted with perfect assurance of its historical accuracy. Third, that the teaching authority of Jesus had passed over undiminished to the apostles, so that both the injunctions and the examples of the apostles possess complete authority over the church for all time, that their teachings were as the commands of God, and that the practice of the church of the apostolic age constituted a pattern which the church must permanently follow. Now that is a short summary of this 54-page address that Alexander Campbell, or the Thomas Campbell, gave on that occasion. Shortly before this address was given, his son, Alexander Campbell, and Alexander's wife, Thomas's mother, Thomas's wife, came to America and joined with his father on this matter. And he had already formed some of his thinking in England, where he'd been for a time, and found that his thinking and his father's thinking matched. They were very similar in their thinking. In 1810, in a meeting house was built in Brush Run, Pennsylvania, and by the following year, these brethren formally organized themselves into an independent congregation, soon realizing that their attempts to associate with the various denominational groups were bound to failure, because they tried to apply what the Bible said, and they met opposition wherever they went. So following the principles set forth by his father, Alexander soon realized that he had not been baptized scripturally. Now, they came out of what church? Presbyterian. And they sprinkle water on you. So he realized they had not been immersed. So he was immersed in his family. And soon the whole congregation, pretty much, had been immersed and became believers in Christ. And this was an occasion of the change of leadership from the father to the son. The father had enunciated the principles, and now Alexander is putting them into practice and going about proclaiming the idea of simple New Testament Christianity. Alexander began a publication called the Christian Baptist, and later he changed the name to the Millennial Harbinger, figuring that the name Christian Baptist could be misunderstood. He also had several highly regarded debates, was even honored to address the U.S. Congress on one occasion. In 1843, he had a debate with the Presbyterian H.A.L. Rice in Lexington, Kentucky, and noted Henry Clay, one of our legislators, presided as the chairman over the debate, which was a little bit unusual. He had a famous sermon on the law in 1860, and it caused a lot of prejudice among the Baptists with whom he had been associated, and it reflected a general ignorance of denominational preachers as to the division between Old and New Testaments. They really seemed to, most of them didn't have a clear understanding of that, and so they mixed up the two. But his sermon there really delineated the distinction between Old and New Testaments, and it created a lot of prejudice against him. Alexander and Barton W. Stone met for the first time in 1824, and by 1832, they realized we're doing the same thing. We're preaching the same gospel, and they joined their groups together because they were on common ground. And so we continue with this as the spread was rapid and widespread. It's estimated by 1839 there were some 200,000 disciples. Now remember, we didn't have that great a population back then. We didn't have mass communication. We didn't have the internet. We didn't have Twitter and all the stuff that goes with it. You know, we didn't have the radio and TV to spread all this stuff. They spread it around. But you go back to the first century, back in Colossians, where Paul said within one generation the gospel had been spread throughout the whole world. I wrote an article on that recently. Just amazing to see the trade routes, the shipping routes they had, which would have enabled the gospel within that one generation to spread throughout the known world. It's an amazing thing that took place. Well, the cause of the rapid growth of this was really rooted in the zeal of the believers. They've got something new. And I find many times that new converts who've been raised in error but come to know the truth, that they have more zeal than a lot of folks who've been raised in the church. Larry and I have had some dealings with a man that was baptized in Roswell a couple of months ago. The fellow's just on fire. Just on fire. He just eats and drinks and sleeps this. And he was a member of a large denominational church, and he went back, he's going to convert the whole church. Well, he has been somewhat disillusioned now, but he's still trying. And we're working together, formulating a long letter he's going to write to all the members of the church to explain to them what he has done and what he hopes they will see as well. But now then, we have some dark clouds that are on the horizon. This zeal was there, and it spread. And sometimes zeal can be misguided because you want to do things so badly that you went into compromise spirit principles of truth in order to accomplish the goals that you have before you. Homer Haley said in Attitudes and Consequences, "How is such a rapid growth with no societies, no machinery, and no central head or headquarters to be accounted for?" The answer is they had a message. They believed their message to be the greatest discovery of the age and the need of the world. Hence, fired with the zeal of discoverers, they became propagandists of the first rank. But dark clouds appear on the horizon. As brethren rejoiced together in the newfound faith and love, they began to meet together to edify and encourage one another. In 1831, Alexander Campbell wrote four articles in his paper on cooperation, and he pointed out the obligation of the church to evangelize the world. Now, their plea was that any work done by the church should be done through the local congregations and not some outside organization, not some super organization built to control the churches. But as the movement continued to grow, there was a growing sentiment for a stronger organized force than the cooperation meetings. Now, think for just a moment. Go back 1850 years to the first century where I just pointed out, as Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, that within that one generation, the gospel had spread throughout the world. No printing press, no radio, no TV, no modern device for spreading communication, and yet without a central organization, without all this machinery, the gospel spread. And that's what it was doing in the early years of the 1800s. And yet somehow, brethren, we're not satisfied. We've got to have some machinery. We've got to have some organization to cooperate all of this. There were voices raised in opposition, not to the meetings, you know, to get together and discuss things there, but to the consequences of more organized state meetings that were developing. Olet Raines, writing in a Christian teacher publication, strongly opposed these meetings. He believed that they were tendencies which, unless checked, would lead to state organizations and to a United States organization of the congregations, which would be a dangerous consolidation of power. That was his fear, and the subsequent years have proved his fears were very well founded. And so this 1849 is the beginning of the end. We have the formation of the American Christian Missionary Society. In 1849, Campbell published 5 articles on church cooperation. They had a general meeting in Cincinnati, Ohio, on October 24th through 28th, which culminated in the forming of this American Christian Missionary Society. And Campbell was elected its first president. And that's strange because in his earlier years, he had written very strongly against such things as this, as organized organizations through which churches were to work. But he is older now, somewhat feeble. He's really not, it's more or less an honorary title given to him because he's really not able to function. And maybe his thinking is not as clear as it used to be. But he still has some fire in him, as we'll see a little bit later on. The accounts of the meeting said that there were 155 delegates from 10 states that attended this. And this was supposed to be a voluntary cooperation of churches in pooling their resources to hire and send out missionaries to carry the gospel. But it soon came to exercise great influence over the churches. And it was more than simply a voluntary organization. But there are very strenuous objections to this. Here's one objection. It was said that the Book of God knows nothing of a confederation of churches in an ecclesiastical system culminating in an earthly head for government or any other purpose. It was a dangerous precedent, a departure from the principles for which we have always contended, as Archibald MacLean wrote in the Foreign Missionary Society, as he wrote about that. Indeed, Alexander Campbell's earlier statements opposed to such an idea were often quoted against this. And now he is the president of this. And although there was a lot of discussion about this at the time, it did not bring about a formal break in their fellowship in this time. That came later. But as 1860 came into view, we have some other things coming up. And that is trouble about instrumental music in the worship. As the number of disciples grew, and we have many from denominations that are coming in, that maybe were not really taught basic principles of understanding the scriptures, they wanted to do what the denominations did. Now, what does this remind us of back in the Old Testament when they came into the Promised Land and they said, we want a king, we want to be like everybody around us, they've got kings, we want a king too. And so people haven't changed. They wanted entertainment, they wanted instruments like all the denominations had. There were those who believed the church should move on with the rest of the world and adapt the spirit of the New Testament to conditions that were never ever changing. They held that when not forbidden by the New Testament, they were free to adapt their program to changing needs. On the other hand, there were those who believed the matter of the church was fixed for all time. The fact that certain things were not sanctioned was sufficient ground for rejecting them. The men on both sides were equally honest, but they had a different approach to these issues that were raised. As early as 1827, there were resolutions passed forbidding instruments and the title reverend to be used in the churches. But in 1858 or 59, we're not sure which, a fellow named L.L. Pinkerton, who I believe was Alexander Campbell's son-in-law, introduced a melodeon in the worship of the church in Midway, Kentucky. And the storm reached its full fury by 1864. But now then, Alexander Campbell is very aged, but he weighed in against the instruments. He had some really hard things to say. He wrote an article in 1851 charging that the use of instruments was an appeal to the carnal nature of men as was practiced in the denominations. It's just carnal, he said. Here's what he wrote. I wonder not then that an organ, a fiddle, or Jew's harp should be requisite to stir up their carnal hearts and work into ecstasy their animal souls, and that all persons who have no spiritual discernment, sympathies, or renewed hearts should call for such aids is but natural. It went on. To all spiritually minded Christians, such aids would be as a cowbell in a concert. So he was not real thrilled about having cowbells in their service. One of the major arguments in favor of the instrument is just the scriptures do not forbid it. But this argument flies in the face of every principle that Campbell, Stone, and others had stood upon in restoring simple New Testament Christianity. And in time, more and more instruments were involved. The use became widespread, and bitter division took place as those in favor of the instrument and societies forced others out of their buildings and out of their fellowship. There were occasions. My grandfather was a preacher. My grandfather began preaching in 1861, so he was very much in the middle of all this controversy. And he would tell of situations where they'd move in a piano or a melodeon, a small little organ, and others would come in and they would actually take their axes and chop it up. Or someone would break into the building at night and carry it out and put it in a barn somewhere. But they always managed to bring it back in. And finally, fellowship was broken. And by 1906, I think, in the U.S. Census, the government realized the division was there and enlisted Churches of Christ and the Christian churches as separate organs. And they were no longer one band of disciples. So that's our history lesson for tonight. We've got some more to go as we come into the 20th century to see how things develop. And it's important that every generation know these principles. We see as Joshua brought the people into the promised land, and for a generation and the generation after him, they all served God and they were faithful in continuing the laws Moses gave. But then it says a generation grew up that knew not Joshua, and we have things beginning to fall apart time after time after time. And some people have remarked, well, we've been through all this before. We need to move on to other things now. Well, yeah, maybe yes, older people have been through it all, but our children, grandchildren have not been through it. They need to understand the principle on which we stand in taking the Word of God and it only as a rule of faith and practice, that we may be distinctive people separated from the world, from all the practices that go on around, as Israel was meant to be separate from the denominations that were all around them, lest we fall prey to that. Thank you for your good attention tonight, and it'll be maybe 2 or 3 weeks before we can come back and continue this. I look forward to the time with you. But as we close the service tonight, we make the appeal that is made time and time again in the New Testament for men to come to serve God, to follow Him wholly, completely, as revealed in the Word of God. Our aim is to restore and be what we read about in the Bible. We have no other creed book. We have no other book of doctrine. We have no other catechism but the Word of God. It is sufficient. God inspired it and gave it. And it was sufficient for those. And Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And that is the word that I hold in my hand tonight. And it is the word by which we can be saved as we listen to the commandments of Christ. He invites all in the world who would like to join with him and have hope of eternal life to obey his will. In very simple words, he gave a statement in Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You have to have help to misunderstand that. And there are many out there who will give you help in misunderstanding that, but it's very clear. And if there's one present tonight who in any way needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come to the front and make your desires known. We stand together and as we sing.